I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're reading the last verses of chapter 5, Luke chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 33 through 39 in our Pew Bibles. That's page 998. Luke chapter 5, starting then at verse 33. They said to him, "John's disciples often pray and fast, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past few weeks, we have seen with the miracles of Jesus Christ that he is giving us a glimpse of his kingdom. He's giving us a foretaste of the blessings that he's going to bring when he comes back on that last day. He has brought healing. He has brought restoration to the body and to the soul. He has said to the lame, he has said to the leprous, "Be healed, be clean." He has said to the sinner, "Your sins are forgiven." And the response of those who are healed, who are made clean, who are restored, who are forgiven, is that they are filled with great joy and gladness, that they go forth singing and dancing and praising God for the great gifts that he has done. With these healing works, we are catching a glimpse of the future breaking into the present, of what Christ is going to bring completely when he returns on that last day, when he wipes away every tear, when there will be no more sinning, no more crying, no more shame, no more sorrow. Those things are breaking into the present world. And the world rejoices when they see the great works of our Redeemer. And if you look at the responses of those who come to meet Jesus, you will usually find two responses. The first response when someone comes to meet Jesus, they fall down on their face. They come in humility. They come in humbling themselves lowly before the Lord. And after the Lord speaks to them, after the Lord touches them, after the Lord raises them up, they're filled with rejoicing and praise. But not everything is perfect. Not everything is as good as it will be one day. For the lame man could still get sick. The leprous man could still injure his leg. Indeed, those who were healed, even those who were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, would one day die again. So the restoration and the joy that Christ is bringing during his earthly ministry was a foretaste, a great blessing, but it wasn't the completion yet. Jesus has started to bring these blessings, the healing of the body and the soul, but it's not yet as good as it will be. Since that is the case, since Christ has given us an already but not yet blessing, what should our response be? To ask the question another way, should we be joyful thankful, grateful, going forth and praising and singing, or should we still acknowledge the fact that we are pilgrims, that we still walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that in this world there is still sorrow and tear? Which emotions are appropriate for us as New Testament Christians? Well, today we are going to see that Jesus Christ is revealing the proper attitude of the heart as he contrasts the old and the new. So Jesus is going to reveal the proper attitude of the heart. So returning to our text in Luke chapter 5, we find that after seeing joyful Levi in our men's study yesterday, we had a joyful Zacchaeus who had a great feast when Zacchaeus met with Jesus. We find a joyful healed lame man and the joyful leprous man, and the question is raised by those who are seeing all these joyful people surrounding Jesus and his disciples. Why are you so happy? Why is it that you seem to have so much feasting and joyfulness? Why is it that you tend to be so glad? And indeed, as the first miracle of Jesus in the book of John proves to us, remember the first miracle was in the book of John, that was at the wedding in Cana, right, where Jesus brings forth new wine, an abundant, overflowing amount of wine, which gladdens the heart. Why do we tend to find Jesus at all these feasts and celebrations? It's like asking someone who is a happy, joyful person, why are you happy all the time? Well, in answering why that Jesus and his disciples were surrounded by happy people and joyful people, Jesus first answers the question why there should be fasting. Why is it that there is sorrow? Why is it that there is still grief? First, Jesus tells them why John, why the disciples, and indeed why the Old Testament saints often fasted. And in answering the question why the Old Testament saints often fasted, Jesus is opening before us the reason, and it's a redemptive reason, which called for fasting. Now, children, fasting means that you withhold something good from yourself, that you stop from enjoying one of the blessings and privileges of this life. Often, most of the time, to fast would be that you would refuse to eat or refuse to drink for a limited period of time. And in the Old Testament, and with John and his disciples, and indeed with the Pharisees as well, there was a fasting where they would withhold sometimes hours, sometimes even days, from food and drink. But why? Why would they go about fasting? Well, the reason that the Old Testament saints and John's disciples were fasting was different from the reasons that the Pharisees were fasting. Or as our reading from Matthew chapter 6, the hypocrite would fast. You see, when the Pharisees were fasting, or the hypocrite was fasting, they would make it evident visibly by putting dust and dirt on their faces, by not washing themselves, wearing worn clothes. And in doing that, they were making it visibly evident, and that was the reason they did it, was to become visibly evident. They wanted to make it known to everyone around them that they were fasting so that they would receive the praise of men. But true godly fasting is not done for the praise of men, but rather it is a humbling of the heart. So Jesus exposes the false reason in Matthew chapter 6, but he doesn't throw out fasting altogether. He says, don't fast like the hypocrites. Don't fast like the Pharisees. But fasting has a good purpose, a good use. In the Old Testament, you will find many different examples of fasting. Although there was only one that was specifically required in Leviticus 23, which was the Day of Atonement, where they would afflict their souls. You just have to read through any Old Testament book that is a time that is filled with great fear, great worry, a threat of impending doom, and you will find God's people fasting. And as I said a few minutes ago, there was a redemptive aspect to their fasting. It was fasting in the context of the moment in redemptive history. Their fasting was preparatory in nature. Because as Jesus himself says, this is in verse 35, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in those days they will fast. Fasting is done in the absence of joy. Fasting is done in the absence of the bridegroom. Fasting is done in the hope, in the desire, in the longing for the blessings that Christ will bring. So for the Old Testament saints, when they fasted, they were acknowledging a hungering. They were filled with a yearning for the things that Christ was going to bring. In the Old Testament, when they fasted, they were filled with a renewed dependence on God. And abstaining from food, they were humbling themselves in God's presence. And in this humility, especially in the presence of sin or impending danger, there would be a heightened hope for the coming of the Messiah. And when they fasted, they had confession of sins. They would pray. They would call out to the Lord, Lord, save us. And as long as Christ was not present, the Old Testament church was a fasting church that in humility crying out for the coming of the promised King. So it was normal for the Old Testament saints to be filled with a sorrow because they were longing to see the salvation of God. They were living in the time when their society was being shaken. You can think of what happened when invading armies surrounded Jerusalem. The Israelites humbled themselves in fasting as they came before the Lord, acknowledging their sins. What happened in Nineveh? There was a promise of destruction. They proclaimed a fast. Even the beasts were clothed with sackcloth. No one ate anything because they were acknowledging their sin, acknowledging that they deserved destruction, yet crying out for the mercy and grace of God. But it's interesting when we look at our passage that as Jesus speaks in verse 35, Jesus says that this context in which the church is going to be fasting is returning. Because Jesus says when the bridegroom is taken away from them, the disciples are going to fast again. So it would be after Jesus Christ was removed from his disciples at death, and again after the ascension, that the disciples would again be fasting. You see, congregation, whenever the bridegroom is absent, the church will have sorrow. They will fast and they will pray. Whenever a believer is confronted with their need, whenever they see their dependence, whenever they see their own sin, and they long for the presence of their Savior, the proper response is sorrow, humility, crying out to God in dependence, praying with the church, come, Lord Jesus. But Jesus will not always be gone, will he? It is true that the Old Testament saints and the disciples in the absence of Christ had a valid reason for fasting. There is an even more valid reason to be filled with feasting, with joy. And the reason that the disciples were going to be filled with joy and gladness is because Jesus was with them. As you read through the New Testament gospel, you find that when Jesus is present, he is turning sorrow into joy. Right? Just one example. You see Jesus approaching a funeral procession. I mean, they are crying, they're weeping, their loved one is dead. Jesus walks up to the coffin, touches it, the dead man sits up, or the dead girl sits up, and the funeral is turned into a feast. Whenever Jesus Christ is present, there is feasting. Verse 34 says, why should the disciples be fasting? Why should they be filled with sorrow when the bridegroom is here? The one you've been waiting for is present. The one who is going to bring all the blessings, the restoration of body and soul is here. We should feast. We should rejoice. Indeed, it would be strange for there to be fasting, for there to be sackcloth and ashes when the wedding ceremony is taking place. Should the bridegroom and the groom and the friends and the bride, should they fast on the wedding day? Perhaps some of you experienced this in this past week. Imagine how strange it would be to show up at the wedding reception and the bride and groom walk in with sorrowful faces. They've taken off their wedding garb. They've put on rags. And they go about mourning. A wedding is no time for sorrow like this. When a beautiful marriage covenant has just been entered into, no, it is at that time that feasting and joy and celebration is the most appropriate response. Well, for Jesus' disciples, the joy of the wedding feast and the presence of the groom filled them with joy so that they needed to celebrate. And as people were being healed, obviously they're going to be filled with joy and thanksgiving because the wedding is taking place and they're entering into a new phase. Why would they want to go back to the old when the new has come? When Jesus is present, the bride or the church rejoices. We feast when Jesus is with us. So that brings us to a question. I think I just lost my mic. No, it's right here. So that brings us to a question. Should we fast or should we feast? What is more appropriate? Should we as Christians be a people of mourning, of sorrow, or should we as Christians be a people of joy and gladness? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to determine the reason. We have to know if Jesus is with us or is Jesus absent. Is Jesus with us? Which one is it? If the church will fizz it, should we fast or should we feast? What is the appropriate response for us as New Testament Christians? So we have to answer the question, is Jesus with us or is he absent? If fasting is appropriate in the absence of Christ and feasting is appropriate when Jesus is present, is he present or is he not? Well, on the one hand, we have to say, we have to affirm as a New Testament church, Jesus is with us. That's what he promised in Matthew 28, isn't it? I will be with you to the end of the age. I will never be absent. Jesus is with us. He has promised to be with us by his Spirit, and he will never leave us, never forsake us, never slumber, never sleep. So the attitude of the New Testament church must be joy. It must be feasting. It must be celebration. With joy and gladness in my heart, I hear the call to prayer. Our God is present, Emmanuel, God with us. We live in the New Testament era, the age of the Spirit. Already, Christ's kingdom is present. It's growing. So yes, we feast. few weeks from now, we're going to come together as the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? It is a feast celebrating the work of Jesus Christ and the presence of Jesus Christ. Every time the church came together in the New Testament, they were breaking bread, feasting, and praising God together for the great things that Jesus has done for us and for our salvation. So yes, we as Christians have abundant reasons to praise God. You think of the miracles in the previous chapter. The forgiveness of sins was the principle, the primary, the highest miracle that Jesus performed. The breaking in of the New Testament era into the lives of fallen sinners, the forgiveness of sins, and that's what we have, so we rejoice. Our God is with us, and He is healing our hearts. But on the other hand, everything is not as it will one day be. Because we live in the already, but the not yet. We still struggle with sin. We still battle the flesh. We still have the foe, the devil, and the foe, death, and the foe, the world. We still struggle. We still long to behold our Savior's face. So we watch and we pray and we fast. The fact is, fasting is a Christian characteristic. In the New Testament church in Acts chapter 13, when they were sending out the apostles, the church gathered together and fasted because Jesus is not now physically present. Whenever there is a time of intense sorrow or great uncertainty, the church throughout the New Testament era has fasted. Christians have restrained themselves by saying no to good things, which are blessings, gifts from God, but they say no to these things in order to teach themselves, in order to kindle the fire of longing desire within. So a Christian can rightly say, there is food that I could partake of, but I will refrain from eating food in order to teach my flesh, in order to teach my belly that my stomach is not God, in order to kindle a longing desire to see my Savior's face. As Christians, we have the freedom to fast because of the works of Jesus Christ. Our fasting will be done with a heart of liberty because we have the freedom to be free from the slavery to the pleasures of this world. Because as Matthew 4 says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So to summarize this point, as New Testament Christians, both fasting and feasting are appropriate parts of the Christian life. We have the freedom and the liberty to do both because on the one hand, we live with Christ present with us by His Spirit. But on the other hand, we pray with the church, come Lord Jesus. We want Jesus to come back in the flesh. Fasting and feasting for us as Christians must be done with a proper understanding of why we do these things. We don't fast and we don't feast in order to gain anything, in order to purchase anything in the presence of God. Because the fact is, we are already married to Christ, so we feast. Jesus is with us. The works of redemption are already complete. There is nothing we can or need to add to the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Yet we also acknowledge that Christ is not here in the fullest sense of the word. We long for Him to come back to change our bodies and to change this world. So we fast. When perfection comes, God's people will finally be brought to the moment, to the point when there will never again be the need for a fast. But until then, the New Testament church will be both a fasting and a feasting church. When perfection comes, in heaven and on the new earth, the marriage supper will be in its fullest and greatest fulfillment, the feast that never ends and the new wine that flows abundantly, so there will never again be a fast because sin, death, and hell will be completely done away with. But until then, we live in the era of the already
and not yet, fasting at times and feasting at others, with joy and sometimes with tears. Well, now that Jesus has answered the question, and I hope it's abundantly clear, what Jesus is saying and the reason for fasting and feasting is whether or not Jesus is present. So that our fasting and feasting is done in the context of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to give us a parable to explain the connection between the old and the new. How the Old Testament is completed in Christ, how the ceremonies are brought to a completion. And with this parable, Jesus is going to answer the question of how we view the works of Jesus Christ. Because the Pharisees wanted the laws and the mandatory man-made fast. The Pharisees were fasting twice a week. And if you wanted to be a really a good, devout Pharisee, you would twice a week go about in sackcloth with your face dirty and doing it as a show. And Jesus rejects that. But he's going to show us how these two come together. This is a very difficult answer, a difficult question to answer, and our parable brings before us two illustrations. The first one deals with garments. This is verse 36. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. So this first illustration is of two garments. Now, it would be strange for you to go, children, with your parents, to go to the store tomorrow, and your mom says, little Johnny, you need new pants. So you go to the store, and you buy a new pair of jeans, and you get home, you take your new pair of jeans, and you cut them up to make a bunch of patches to cover your old pair of jeans. No one would do that, would you? Because you would, in doing that, destroy the new pair of jeans, and your new jeans would now be in shambles, useless. And your old jeans would look like a patchwork of mismatching material. In a parallel passage, Jesus talks about taking unshrunk clothing and sewing it onto clothing that is shrunk. When you wash it, the unshrunk clothing would shrink and tear, and both would be lost. And then the second illustration, Jesus speaks of wineskins. Verse 37, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. This is a little bit foreign to us. We have to remember that back in this time, wineskins would be a piece of leather made from animal skin, sewed into kind of a bag, and new leather or new wineskin would be flexible. So when they'd pour new wine into new wineskins, as that wine would ferment, it would expand, and the new wine skin would expand with it. But if you take an old, dried-out, crusty wineskin and pour new wine into it, when it expands, that wineskin would burst. Maybe you've seen that illustration where you take, I think it's Diet Coke, and you put some Mentos in it, and then you twist the cap on. With that expansion, what happens, right? It blows it up. It blows it apart, and it's destroyed. It's lost. So Jesus, in giving us these two illustrations, is teaching us the connection between the old and the new. The reason that we fast or we feast must be linked to Jesus Christ, must be seen in the reflection of what he has done. Our fasting will never be done in the exact same way as the Old Testament saints. Our view of the Old Testament, our view of the laws and the ceremonies must always be viewed as completed and fulfilled in Christ. Christ has already done it. And with his work, with his fulfilling work, he has brought to a completion of the old covenant. We could say that the old covenant is like the old wine and the old wineskin. These things cannot contain what Christ is doing in the New Testament. And we must never seek to try to bring these two together to synthesize or to blend them, where we try to take some of the Old Testament laws and ceremonies and rituals and bring them with us into the new. The old wineskin cannot hold the new wine of Jesus' kingdom. The old clothes, if you will, are worn out. When Jesus comes, he brings new clothes. Why would we go back to the old when Christ brings perfection? The Mosaic law was now fulfilled. A new and living way of approaching God has now been made evident. In the New Testament era, we now worship as a church, approaching God wherever we are, at any time, worshiping in spirit and in truth. We don't need to go to Jerusalem in order to worship God. We don't have to have a holy temple or tabernacle. We don't need special vestments. We don't need special garments or killing of animals. Those things are all completed in Christ, brought to an end, and done away with, fulfilled by Christ. The old wineskin, the old clothes are fulfilled by Christ. But this teaching is hard to accept. So in verse 39, we read this. No one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees that were standing around him, acknowledged that the Pharisees wanted the old more than the new. They were willing to entertain the thought of Jesus coming as long as Jesus would dovetail and work with the Old Testament so they could keep the laws and the ceremonies, that they could keep their political freedoms, and they could enjoy the laws of men that they have established. As long as Jesus goes along with their plan and their agenda, they will take the old wineskin and try to pour Jesus' new wine into it. But Jesus says it's not going to work. You can't do that. You cannot have the old and the new together in this way. And this fact is hard to accept. Even Peter, think of the struggles that Peter had. Peter, in going to preaching to the Gentiles, struggled with this in his mind. Do we need to make the Gentiles Jews? Do we need to circumcise the Gentiles now, taking some of the Old Testament ceremonies, bringing them with us into the new? It's difficult, Jesus says, so that no one who's had the old wants the new, because they automatically think that the old is better. But the point of this parable is this. The old is not better, because Jesus is bringing the new. He's bringing the perfection, so the old are passing away. To conclude, this passage here set before us brings us to see the proper attitudes of the Christian. The attitude of the Christian is we can feast because Christ is with us, and we have the freedom to fast because we are still sinners, and we long for greater fellowship, and we long for Jesus Christ to return. We have the freedom. We have the freedom to do both as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But as we consider the old and the new together, it's impossible to go back to the Mosaic law. It's impossible to go back to the old way. It's impossible to do the fasting like the Old Testament saints, because they were fasting to prepare their hearts for the coming of Christ who has already come. So even the reason why we fast has been changed because Christ is present. We have sorrow, but we also have joy. We are pilgrims who walk in this road. We walk this life, which is nothing but a constant death. But we are also citizens of the kingdom that is above. So in our passage, Jesus Christ reveals the proper attitude of the heart. So we as Christians rejoice that Christ is present with us, and we long for him to return. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing this passage before us, and as it challenges our conception, as it challenges the way that we view the old and the new together, as we are filled with an understanding that you have brought the new and the better, we do pray that our hearts would cling to Christ and acknowledge his work alone to be sufficient for the forgiveness of all of our sins. But as we still live in this world of sin, as we still see sorrow around us, fill our hearts with longing to see our Savior's face. As we are reminded of the blessings we already have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting, fill our hearts with joy and gladness. We do thank you for this word, which has reminded us of the sufficiency of Christ and the freedom we have to both feast and to fast, all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.